Welcome to Mission Hill. So glad you're here for our continuing journey through the Gospel of John. As I was looking at the passage we're going to be pouring into today, I was reminded of something that happened to me when I was maybe 10 or 11 years old. It was a Sunday afternoon. I was home alone. I think I was alone. My parents might have been taking a nap. I don't know. But the important thing is that I decided I needed chocolate chip cookies. So I would make chocolate chip cookies. Now, I'd done that before, so it's not what you might be thinking. So I set out to make chocolate chip cookies, and I got the sugar and the brown sugar and the eggs. I had it all mixed together, added the vanilla. Things were looking good. And then I realized we didn't have any flour. Now, I don't know if you understand this, but like when you love chocolate chip cookies and you need chocolate chip cookies, you have to have chocolate chip cookies. Like just forgetting the whole thing was not an option. So I remembered that at the beginning of the Betty Crocker cookbook, there was a page of substitutions. And so I flipped back there, and sure enough, it said, hey, you know, if you're short like a teaspoon of flour, you can substitute a teaspoon of baking powder. Well, I was short 2 cups of flour, so I substituted 2 cups of baking powder. Now, I have since come to understand that those are intended to be like very small-scale substitutions, like 1 teaspoon to 1 teaspoon. And here's the other thing, I don't know if you know this, but baking powder is, it's called a leavening agent, which means that when you expose it to heat, it causes the dough to rise. So like if you mix like a teaspoon of baking powder into a couple of cups of flour, it'll make the flour rise. On the other hand, if you just replace the flour with all baking powder, what happens is it's less of a cooking mishap and more of a science experiment gone terribly, terribly wrong. I cannot even begin to tell you the damage this thing did to the oven. By the time I looked in, it had expanded to fill the oven. It was like squishing against the glass. It had fallen, but it was still trying to ooze out. Like it was bad. And you might be, or you should be asking at this point, what does that have to do with Jesus? Because what I've come to understand is that whether you're talking about in the kitchen or in life, substitutes can't produce the results that we're looking for. Substitutes cannot produce the results that we're looking for. And I want to show you what I mean. If you have a Bible, I'd love for you to grab it. We're going to be picking up where we left off last week in John chapter 10, verse 22. And John is going to basically come to the end of a description he's given us of a period of Jesus' ministry. It's a period where Jesus was ministering in the capital of Israel, in Jerusalem. He was spending a lot of time working with the cultural and the religious elites of Israel, trying to convince them that he was the real deal. He was the real thing. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He was the Son of God, the unique Son of God. And John tells us here today really the ending of that period of time that Jesus spent in Jerusalem. He says this, "And then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade." He gives us several details here, and what he's doing really is he's giving us the bookend to this period of Jesus' ministry. A lot of things that he says here are mirrored in things that he told us at the beginning of this particular period of Jesus' life. For instance, at the beginning of this period that he describes for us, back in chapter 7, Jesus came to Jerusalem, and at that time it was the Festival of Tabernacles. And here at the end of it, it's Jerusalem, and it's the Festival of Dedication that we know as Hanukkah. At the beginning of this period, it was fall. That's when the festival of dedication, or the festival of tabernacles happened. Here at the end of it, John tells us it's winter. It's about 3 months have passed. And at the beginning of this period, Jesus was very public with his ministry. In fact, he began it by in the middle of that big, very public festival, he stood up and he invited people to consider his claims that he was the Messiah. He was the Christ that they'd been waiting for. He was the real deal. And here at the end, he's still public with his ministry. John tells us that he was walking around in Solomon's colonnade. That was a section of the temple grounds where the Jewish leaders of the day would gather to talk and to debate about religious subjects. And the fact that Jesus is walking around tells us again, he's still public in his ministry. And I think one of the things we need to understand that John's helping us to get a handle on is that Jesus has spent a considerable amount of time working with the religious leaders and working with the cultural elite of Israel, trying to convince them the truth. He spent what's been about 3 months. And John is going to tell us that basically that period of time is coming to a close. But we need to understand that it wasn't a passing fad for Jesus. 3 months is a considerable period of time. He's really poured into trying to convince this group of people that he is who he says he is, that he's the real deal, because he cares about them. Okay? It wasn't just a Like, we'll give this a shot for a couple of days. We'll make a couple. No, no, no. He's poured himself into this because he loves them. Unfortunately, as much as he loves them, the reality is he's not getting a lot of love back in Jerusalem. So verse 24 says that the Jews who were there, they gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, just tell us plainly." And Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me." So he's walking this public place, and some Jewish religious leaders gather around him, and they go, "Stop beating around the bush, okay? Stop playing games. Just tell us plainly. Just put it right out on the table. Are you claiming to be the Messiah?" And his answer is, "I've already made it as plain as I can. Not just with words, but also with deeds." He says, "The works that I've done," he's referring there, I think, not just to teaching, but to miracles. And he's saying, "Guys, you more than anybody else in all of Israel should be in a position to recognize the truth of my claim. You're the ones who know the most about God. You're the ones who know Scripture so well. You're the ones who are so concentrating on doing the right stuff and you know, checking your boxes and crossing your T's and dotting your I's. And you got your religion so down pat. You should be in the place to know better than anybody else that I am who I say I am." But he says, "You don't believe." And the question is, why? Why are they struggling? Why don't they believe? And he gives this answer. "But you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." He says, that's the reason you don't believe. It's because you're not my sheep. And understand, he's using an everyday life thing again. Something they were all familiar with. And what he's basically saying is that, you know, the clearest way to tell if the sheep really belong to shepherd is because they recognize and respond to his voice. I mean, imagine for a second that there's a field and it's got a whole bunch of the shepherd sheep, but then a bunch of imposter sheep make their way in. And the shepherd suddenly realizes there's a whole bunch of sheep here who are not my sheep. How does he sort them out? I mean, does he go sheep by sheep looking for identifying characteristics and marks? I suppose he could, but he doesn't need to because there's a really easy way to do it. That is, he just makes an announcement. He calls out to the sheep and he says, "Hey guys, let's head back to the pen." And immediately you can tell which ones are his sheep and which ones are not, because the ones that are his sheep, immediately they recognize his voice and they respond. They start moving, and all the imposter sheep are standing there going, "What's going on? Where's everybody going? What's happening?" Because they don't recognize and respond to the shepherd's voice because he's not their shepherd. So, I mean, that's really all that Jesus says. He's saying you don't believe because you're not my sheep. But we need to understand what a bomb that was to drop on this group, particular group of people. Because throughout his ministry here in Jerusalem, Jesus has been saying over and over again, "I and the Father, we're one. I'm the unique Son of God. I'm not just a prophet. I'm not just a teacher. I and the Father are one. Everything that's true of the Father is true of me. Everything that's true of me is true of the Father." So when he says to this group of religious leaders, "You're not my sheep," he's really saying you're not God's sheep. And of course, sheep is just a metaphor for people. So Jesus is telling this group of religious leaders that they're not really God's people. You can imagine, I think, how explosive that would have been to say. I mean, that would be like you go into the Vatican and you say to the priest there, "Hey, you're not really God's people." Or you gather a group of pastors together and you go, "You might be shepherding the flock, but you're not part of the flock. You're not God's people." I mean, that's an explosive thing to say to anybody, but to a group of religious leaders who pride themselves on being God's people, to say, "You're mistaken." That's inflammatory, right? That's a big deal. You can understand why their reaction, as we're going to see in a moment, is so emotional. But before we look at their reaction, I think we need to ask a really important question, and that is, how is that possible? How is it possible for a group of religious people to not be God's people? And I think at the risk of oversimplifying, what we have to recognize is they had confused religion with relationship. And I want to clarify something. Religion's not a bad thing. It's become very popular in Christian circles over the last several years to talk about religion almost as though it's a negative thing. And people say things like, "Well, you know, I'm not religious. I don't have a religion. I have a relationship. And I understand the heart there. I understand what's going on there. But I think we need to be careful because I actually think that dishonors God, because God uses the word religion in positive senses throughout his word. And I think to say and to talk about religion as though religion is inherently bad, I think that dishonors God. I mean, James 1:27, right? Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, it's to look after widows and orphans in their distress, right? He says religion, he uses the word religion that God loves, basically, that he says two thumbs up to, it looks like this, to look after widows and orphans in their distress. See, God uses the word religion in positive terms, so I don't think it's an option for his people to think about religion as a bad thing. The problem is that we somehow misunderstand what religion is supposed to be. Here's what religion is supposed to be. Religion is supposed to be what we do as a result of our relationship with God. Does that make sense? Religion is supposed to be the things that we do. Like for James, it's looking after widows and orphans. Why? Because that's a result of their relationship with God. That's what religion's supposed to be. It's the result of our relationship with God. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, so I go to church and I worship God with his people. That's what I do. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, so I read his word. I have a relationship with Jesus, so I don't look at pornography. I don't gossip about people. I don't drink alcohol to excess, right? And what can happen is people look at me and they go, okay, so you have all these things you do or you don't do because you're religious. No, not at all. I do or don't do those things because I have a relationship. Those things that I do or don't do, they become my religion, those my religious sort of activities, but they're a result of my relationship. But what can easily happen is we get it backwards. We go, well, as long as I am doing all the things that should be a result of the relationship, that must mean I actually have the relationship, right? It's a really easy thing to slip into. And really, I think that's what had happened to these religious leaders. Nothing wrong with religion. And keep in mind, it's not the wrong religion, right? This is the revealed religion of God's word. I mean, Judaism was the right, true religion. And they hadn't made up a new religion, so how is it that Jesus could say, you're not my sheep? It's because they confused religion with relationship. In fact, I would say that rather than religion being a result of their relationship with God, it had become a substitute for it. So Jesus has to look at them and sadly say, you don't believe because you're not my sheep, you're not the Father's, you're not God's people. Unfortunately, no substitute can produce the results we're looking for or that we're longing for. Religion cannot produce what a relationship with God can, and only a real relationship with Jesus can produce the results that we are looking for and longing for. Results like these. Verse 28 says, I give them, that's my sheep, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Those are the results, he says, that come from a real relationship with Jesus. Two things, right? Eternal life and eternal security. The first result of a real relationship with Jesus Christ is eternal life, which has two pieces to it. Eternal life is both a quantity and a quality. It's a quantity in the sense that it goes on and on forever and ever and ever. It never has an end. It's a quantity thing. It's the way we are supposed to be. I mean, God is the author and the source of all life. And so when we're plugged into God, we have life that just goes on and on. We're like light bulbs that never dim, that never fade out. The problem, of course, is that sin has disconnected us from God. It's disconnected us from the power source. And so our light fades. In my basement, I replaced all the floodlights with LED lights because they're more energy efficient. And I really like them, but they do an odd thing, which is that, you know, old school lights, the filament bulbs, when you turn off the current, they're just dark. It's instant. LEDs fade. It's quick, but there's a moment even after you've turned off the current where there's still some light, and then it slowly fades to dark. That's kind of the way it works with us. When, because of our sin, we disconnect from God, we begin a slow fade. but eventually we don't shine with the love and the life and the grace and all those things that God intended us to because we're disconnected. But what Jesus says is that when you connect with me in a real relationship, that's never going to happen. There's not going to be any slow fade for you. You're going to continue to shine in the way that God intended you for all eternity. I mean, wrap your head around this. In a relationship with God, you're going to turn 1 billion someday. I have no idea what that cake's going to look like. But I mean, understand that in terms of the quantity, there's going to be a day that you look back and you go, you know, that way back when I turned 1 billion, I was so young. Like, you understand, it's unending. It goes on forever and ever. This is eternal life. But it's not just a quantity, it's also a quality, okay? It's a life that doesn't just go on and on. It's a life that goes on and on, constantly being filled to the point of overflowing with love and with joy and with hope and with peace and with significance and meaning, all those things that we looked at a few weeks ago when Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it, you know, abundantly, or as we said, have it excessively. Have it so that it not only fills them up, but it spills out from them because there's more than your life can contain. That's eternal life. It's both a quantity and a quality, and that's the first result of a real relationship with Jesus. And no substitute can ever produce that result. But beyond that, there's a second result, and that is the second result of a real relationship with Jesus is eternal security. He says, no one can snatch them out of my hands. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. He says, basically, the Father and I, we tag team to protect the sheep. We tag team to hold on to the sheep. Now, if you've spent time in church, you may be aware that there's a debate among Christians about this thing that we call eternal security. One group of Christians says that when you make a commitment to Jesus, when you begin a real relationship with him, your salvation can never be taken away, can never be lost. That you will never get to the place where you don't have that relationship anymore. There's another group that believes that, no, you could lose your salvation, you could lose that relationship. And I don't want to get into the controversy, I want to unpack all the theology, but I believe based on what's being said here as well as in a number of other places of Scripture that the Bible teaches eternal security. I wasn't raised with that. It's not what I believed growing up, but it's what I've come to believe from God's Word. And understand, if you think differently on that, that's okay. Like, I understand why the other side of that debate exists. But my conclusion after the study and based on the kinds of things that he says here is that once you begin that relationship, it's done. It's permanent. And you don't need to live in fear of losing it. You don't need to live in fear that something's going to come into your life that's going to take you out of Jesus' grip. It's never going to happen. And you go, well, but what about the wrong things I do? Like, couldn't I sin to the point that God just says, no, I'm done with you? No, because God knew about all those things before you started the relationship in the first place. We said last week, one of the reasons we can trust him is because his relationship with us is based on informed intimacy. He knows everything there is to know, even the stuff that we don't know yet. He already knows it. He's never surprised by it. And because of that, I believe that the second result of a relationship with Jesus is a security that says, I can live in light of that instead of living in fear of losing that. These are the two things Jesus says comes as a result of a real relationship, eternal life and eternal security. Now, of course, that doesn't mean you can just go live any way you want. Because those of us who have a real relationship with Jesus, we're going to see that change in our lives. It's going to affect the kinds of things that we do and don't do. And that's the evidence of the relationship. It's not the basis of it. It's the result of it. If we start thinking, well, if I do all these right things, then God must love me. Okay, then we're getting it backwards again, right? We're making our religion a substitute rather than a result. The thing is, these two incredibly important results can only be given to us if Jesus is who he says he is, right? He has to actually be the unique Son of God. He actually has to be God to be able to provide these things. Otherwise, he's just blowing smoke. And so what he goes on to do is to say, I can make these things true because of who I am. And so he says this, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Makes that claim again. I and the Father are one. And again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. He says, I can only make this offer because I and the Father are one. I'm the unique Son of God. It's not just a title. It's the essence of who I am. What the Father is, I am. What I am, the Father. We're so close. I mean, I'm God in the flesh here with you. And that's the only way that I can offer eternal security. and eternal life. It's the only way. But that claim was the thing that they couldn't get past. That claim about who he is. So they picked up stones to stone him. Verse 32 says, but Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied. We're stoning you for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Blasphemy is one of those religious words. We don't use it all that often, right? And when we do use it, we use it in kind of weird ways. We might say things like, what, seriously, you do not like Krispy Kreme donuts? That's blasphemy, dude. No, it's not. It shows very poor taste in donuts, but it's not blasphemy. Blasphemy means putting yourself in God's place, okay? That's what they mean by blasphemy. It's putting yourself in God's place. And what we need to understand is that if Jesus is not who he says he is, he absolutely committed blasphemy. That charge is 100% accurate. Because Jesus put himself in God's place. He claimed to be able to do things only God could do, like forgive sins. Sometimes instead of just, you know, healing somebody, he chose to really stir the pot by saying, hey, get up and walk, your sins are forgiven. Only God can do that. He put himself in God's place. He took God's titles for himself, as we looked at a few weeks ago. He said, before Abraham was, I, what? Say it with me. I am, which is the name that God gave to Moses when Moses wanted to know, like, what should I tell people to call you? He said, tell them I am is the one sending you. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He took God's titles for himself. Absolutely, Jesus put himself in God's place. If he's not God, absolutely he committed blasphemy. On the other hand, if he is the unique Son of God, it's not blasphemy, it's just truth. Now, what Jesus is about to say next is going to be a little confusing. It's going to be confusing because he uses a kind of a Jewish traditional argument. So if you're a first century Jewish person, what he says here I think makes perfect sense. So any first century Jewish people here today? Nobody? Okay, so we may have to do a little bit of work to understand what he's getting at. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? Well, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be set aside, well, then what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent him into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? I feel like about once a month, Oprah Winfrey recommends a book that quotes this verse and says, hey, even Jesus said it. Jesus, the great teacher, said you and I were all gods. You just have to realize your own divinity. Jesus said you're gods, right? Didn't he? No. I hope that's not super disappointing for anybody. That's not what he said. Let me see if we can break it down. Jesus is actually quoting from Psalm 82. Psalm 82, I'll start in verse 5, so you see a little bit of the context. Here's what the psalm writer says. He says, the gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. I want you to notice that the word gods there is in little quote kinds of things, which I think is exactly right because it's being used sarcastically. I mean, if I were saying it out loud, I'd have to do air quotes around it. Gods? He says, the gods know nothing. What's he talking about? He's talking about the false gods of the nations. You know, Zeus and Baal, those kind of thing. He says, you know, we use the word gods to talk about them, which is interesting because they know nothing. Why do they know nothing? Because they're fictional characters. They don't even exist. And yet we use the word gods to talk about these fictional know-nothing characters. And what the psalm writer says is, no, they're not gods. He says to the people of God, you're gods. Not your divine, but compared to them, you're way more godlike because you actually know things because you're made in the image of God and he's given you revelation and knowledge. So he's not saying that we're divine, but he's saying it's more appropriate to use the word gods for us than it is for these fictional creations. And what Jesus is doing is extending that same argument. He says, listen, if it's more appropriate to call God's people gods than the fictional gods of the nations, how much more appropriate is it to call me God? Since I actually am the unique Son of God sent by the Father. Does that kind of make sense? He's just kind of setting the stage that the use of God here is not inappropriate for him. And you might go, yo, but that doesn't really prove that he is God. And no, you're right. That's just setting the stage for it. What he goes on to say is this. He says, do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He says, don't just believe my claim that I'm the unique Son of God. Don't just believe my claim that I'm Messiah. But look at the evidence. Look at the works, the miracles and the teaching. You know better than anybody else that what I'm doing and what I'm able to do is only possible by God's grace, by God's power, by God's presence. Because everything I'm doing, it lines up perfectly with God's word and his will. You should know that better than anybody else. And so the works that I've done should prove it. But I think one of the important things to recognize here is that we see Jesus' heartbeat in this. Because keep in mind what situation he's in. He's got a group of religious leaders who are around him, and what do they have in their hands? They have stones because they're ready to kill him. And what is he doing? He's pleading with them to believe. Even in the face of their attempts to kill him, he's still pleading with them to trust him and to believe in him. Why? Because he loves them. That's a powerful testimony to the breadth and the width and the depth of God's love. Even as they're looking to kill him, he's still pleading with them to see the truth. Unfortunately, his pleading falls on largely deaf ears. Verse 39 says, again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. And I don't know about you, but I really would like more details. Right? I mean, John literally says that he went out of their hands. And I'm like, how did he pull that off? I mean, did he have some kung fu stuff? I mean, did he juke left and then right and fake him out? I mean, how did he get out of their hands? And it's frustrating that John, he's just kind of anticlimactic. Yeah, he went away from their hands. And then the reason for that is because John is making sure we understand he's still in control. In spite of what they're trying to do, he's still in control. We said last week, one of the reasons we can trust Jesus is because he willingly paid the price for loving us. He willingly went to the cross. Nobody forced him into it. He did it only of his own volition, only of his own free will, and he did it on his own timetable. And here we're just seeing the same thing. He's not quite ready to go to the cross yet. He's perfectly willing, but he's got some things he wants to do in the meantime, and so they're ready to get rid of him. He's not ready to be gotten rid of, and so he just leaves. But maybe the more important thing is not how he leaves, or even that he leaves, it's where he goes. In verse 40 says, and then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. He didn't just leave the temple court. He actually left Jerusalem. He went out of the city. He crossed the river. He went out into the countryside, which is kind of John's way of saying he's done. He spent 3 months trying to convince them he's done. And there he stayed, and many people came to him. And they said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true, and in that place many believed in Jesus. There's an interesting contrast there. See, in this 3 months in Jerusalem, Jesus kept going to the people, trying to convince them, pleading with them. Now he leaves, he goes out into the countryside, and people come to him. And in Jerusalem, not many believe, but out there in the country, in that place, many believe. There's an interesting contrast, and we need to understand that there's an irony in it. It's very unexpected. See, for the people in Jerusalem, a lot of people in Jerusalem suffered from what we might call geographism. I just made that up. They were geographists. No? Okay, so sexists are people who are prejudiced against people of another sex. Racists are people who are prejudiced against people of another race. Geographists are people who are prejudiced against people from another place. And there was a pretty widespread belief that Jerusalem was the place where the most godly people lived. And as you got further away from Jerusalem, you kind of got away from godliness. The people out in the countryside, honestly, they just weren't that committed to God. They weren't really that close to God. And unfortunately, I think a lot of it had to do with the fact that it was in Jerusalem that you found the most strict religious observance. I mean, the really strict religious people the religious leaders, I mean, they kind of centered around Jerusalem. So in a sense, as you got farther away, you got farther away from the people of God. Which means that Jerusalem should have been the place where Jesus saw the greatest response. Because they had the most religious people. They should have been the ones who were most eyes wide open when it came to seeing God in their midst. And yet they turned out, as we've said before, to be blind as bats. Whereas the people out in the countryside who should have been least able to recognize God in their midst because they weren't nearly as religious, they flocked to Jesus in throngs and droves. It's not what you should have expected, but it makes sense, doesn't it? As we said, the core problem is that for so many of the religious leaders, religion had become a substitute for their relationship with God rather than a result of it. And again, there's nothing wrong with religion as long as it's the result of the relationship, but I think over time they lost that. It had gotten reversed. Which is tragic because, as I'm sure you see, there is no substitute for real relationship, right? Maybe more than anything else, that's the truth that we have to grab a hold of and wrestle with today. There's no substitute for real relationship. Religion that is a substitute for relationship, religion can never provide eternal life and eternal security. It can't provide peace and joy and hope. It can't provide calm. It can't provide any of that. There is no substitute for a real relationship. But of course, the danger that the religious leaders were struggling with is the same danger that you and I can so easily find ourselves slipping into, and that is that we allow substitutes to creep in. And so, two questions. If it's true that there is no substitute for a real relationship, this is the first question. Is my religion the result of my relationship with Jesus, or is it a substitute for it? It's a sobering, hard question. But I think as people who claim to follow Jesus, claim to have a relationship with Jesus, we have to wrestle with it to make sure we're not getting off track. Is my relationship with Jesus, or is my religion the result of my relationship, or is it a substitute for it? And you may go, how do I know? Like, how do I tease that out? Well, honestly, just think about how relationships are in general. I mean, one truth about relationship is that relationships thrive only with constant investment. Relationships thrive with only with constant investment. You know, Clutton and I got married. It'll be 25 years this November. And I remember that before we got married, the pastor asked me, hey, you know, what are you most looking forward to about being married? And I was like, I'm not going to tell you. That's awkward. Some of you know what I'm talking about. So I came up with the next best answer, which was honestly true, and that is I'm looking forward to not having to say goodbye. I'm looking forward to not having to say goodnight to being with her and to being in that relationship constantly. And that first month, it was awesome because we were finding out more about each other. We were deeply investing and getting to know each other. It was awesome. But listen, if that had only lasted for a month, if that investing period had only lasted for a month, 25 years later, my marriage would be a dry husk of a thing. I have to constantly be investing. What's your relationship with Jesus look like? Are you investing in it regularly? If it's not, that could be a red flag that you're allowing religion, the stuff that we do, to become a substitute for the relationship. What's your investment look like? Another truth about relationships is that relationships only thrive when we practice listening and responding, right? Listening and responding. Guys, I hope you know this, but like when you're listening to your wife, just going, that's not listening and responding. There's got to be more. I mean, we're actually hearing, and we're doing things as a result of what we hear. We understand that. And it works both ways. That's what a relationship looks like. Just this past week, I'll be completely transparent with you. Clutton and I had a conversation where she shared that she's feeling like I'm not investing in our relationship enough. And it's easy to get really defensive, and that was my first response. But as we continued to talk, and I heard where she was coming from, I didn't feel judgment, but I feel like there's a legitimate concern there. And I realized I need to make some changes. I need to do some things different. And I started to do that. I listened and I responded. It's not always easy, but it's necessary. So how is it with your relationship with Jesus? You read the Bible and you learn some things. You go to church and you hear truth. Maybe you listen to podcasts and you learn new information about God or whatever. What happens with it? Do you just hear it and file it away, or do you hear it and go, what does that mean for me? How do I change things? I mean, even today, we're saying that there's no substitute for a real relationship. Do you go, yeah, that's true, that's good? Or do you wrestle with the question, is my religion a result of my relationship, or am I allowing it to become a substitute for it? You've got to respond. And if you're not seeing the response, that's a warning sign. The third thing I'll say is that real relationships thrive only when they're not compartmentalized. Like, I'm married all the time. It's not just a matter of having the ring on my finger, but, you know, when I go out of town to speak somewhere, something like that, I'm married. I'm married, and that affects the conversations I have with women. It affects what I do with my and don't do with my eyes and time. I mean, I'm married. I'm committed to my wife. That's true even when I'm not with her. It's true in absolutely every area of my life, every compartment of my life. And if it's not true, that's a warning sign about the health of the relationship. And unfortunately, Christians have a negative perception by a lot of people in the culture that they like to say things like, well, they're hypocrites. Hey, yeah, they go to church and they say all the right things, but then, like at work, they're jerks. In my neighborhood, like, the Christians are the least popular people on the cul-de-sac. And unfortunately, there's a reason why that perception exists. It's not all on them. A lot of it's on us. Listen, you and I should be the most loved people in our neighborhoods because we should be the most loving. That doesn't mean that we shy away from speaking truth, but it means that we couple our truth speaking with love doing, so much so that people go, I don't even agree with what they believe, but I love those people because they love me. But what happens is we can compartmentalize. Like, yeah, at church, I'm this. In this time, at this time, I'm this. But we compartmentalize our relationship with Jesus rather than rather than forcing it to, in fact, eat in every single area of our lives. I mean, there's just three realities about relationships. And so you wrestle with the question, is my religion a result of a real relationship, or is it a substitute for it? There's some ways to help us kind of zero in on that. And then a second question is related. It's just this. In what areas of my life am I most likely to let religion be a substitute rather than a result? Because I think all of us have at least one area of our lives that we go, that's where I'm most likely to coast. That's where I'm most likely to go, well, I've got all the other stuff going on right, so what does it matter if I let Jesus into this area? And sometimes identifying those areas that we most struggle, that we're most tempted to say, my religion's fine, my religion will carry me through this. Sometimes focusing on those areas helps us begin to really unpack where it is that we need to be investing in that relationship. Guys, there is no substitute for the real thing. There's no substitute for the real thing. And it's only the real thing that can provide eternal life. Eternal security, hope, peace, joy, and everything else that we're longing for. No substitutes. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you that you want to have a relationship with us, that you love us enough to do everything necessary to allow that to be at the center of our lives. Lord, help us to push into you, to seek you, to listen, to respond, to be your people because we have a relationship with you, and let all of the other stuff be a result of that, and may it never be a substitute for it. In Jesus' name, amen.